There it goes. All right, we're going to talk about the Jesus Galilean ministry. Oh, that worked. They got quiet real fast. Great. All right, so we've been through three parts already. We went through the prologue, where Luke states the purpose of his gospel. Then we went through the birth narrative, where we see basically Luke telling us that the Jewish messianic expectation has been fulfilled. And then we see the preparation, where, you know, it basically, we're going from him being a baby to the point where he's ready to start his ministry. The key highlight of that preparation was his baptism by John. And now we're going to start on the Galilean ministry. So let's go to Luke chapter 4. By the way, Robert and I were talking after the morning class, and I realized why people were so antsy. We forgot to give you a break. That's terrible. I have no idea how that happened. So you sat for over 2 hours. That explains why he wanted to get up and walk around. We promise you we will have a break. And if we forget, please, somebody raise your hand. That's what you should have done. You should have raised your hand and said, aren't we going to have a break? Because we actually ended about 5 or 10 minutes earlier than we planned. Now we know why also, because we didn't have a break. Okay, great. So, actually, let me make the connection here. Luke 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of that time, he was hungry. So here we see Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. And the Galilean ministry starts in chapter 4, verse 14, and he says something similar. He says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught their synagogues, and everybody praised him. I'm going to go forward a couple of slides. And I'm going to talk about prayer and power. Because, you know, the two of the themes that Robert already mentioned in his introduction are Jesus' prayer life and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that are strongly connected in the Gospel of Luke is the power of the Holy Spirit is being connected with prayer. So it may sound like our charismatic friends, but the power is released by prayer, all right? If that sounds charismatic, it also sounds biblical. So we can go with that. All right. So, and by the way, we can go back to Luke 3:21 and 22. Luke 3:21 and 22. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. So the Holy Spirit coming in power seems to be connected with prayer on a regular basis. Luke 4:42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Now, one thing you'll notice is Jesus healed this person. He did this. He performed this miracle. He spoke to these people. And he got recharged by going out and praying. You see several steps where Jesus did this, 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 and this, and then he went out and prayed. And then he did this, 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 and this, and then he went out and prayed. There's a story about Martin Luther where the busier his schedule was, you know, the more time we'd pray. And his colleagues would say, you don't have time for that today. And he says, no, I don't have time not to do that today. Well, he was imitating Jesus in that. I could tell Greg knew that story. He was probably there when I was preaching a sermon in Boulder 34 years ago, and I'm using an old example. Yeah. All right, so at daybreak, he went out to a solitary place after healing lots and lots of people. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, it says, Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And then go to verse 17. One day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. So again, you can see the connection between prayer and power. Prayer and power. Luke 6:19. This is the last example I'm going to use, but there are dozens of these, literally dozens of these. Luke 6:19. All right, I'll go, let's see. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming out from him, and he healed them all. And then there's that woman who'd been bleeding for many, many years. She's just touching him, the power came out from him. But the message for Luke there is, if you want power, you need to have prayer. All right, so Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, it's not as if Jesus' Galilean ministry started in Nazareth, but the first incident in his ministry that Luke mentions starts in Nazareth. We know this is not the first sermon he preached. In fact, even from Luke itself in the context, you see, it's not literally the first sermon he preached, but I believe Luke purposely chose this particular scene, this particular place, and this particular message because it served his purposes, which is, you know, to show the Messiah, the Lord Messiah come, fulfilling the prophecy, offering salvation to all people. All right, so again, remember I said in the morning session, try to come up with your own definition of salvation. And what we concluded, hopefully, is salvation is more than you thought. Okay? So I'm going to play a similar trick on you. Now, don't be reading Luke 4, starting in verse 14. So I want to ask you, all right, Jesus is going to preach his first sermon, even if it's not literally his first, it's the first that Luke points out. What would Jesus preach in his first sermon? We'll just open it up. Just from what you know about Jesus or what you think you know about Jesus, you know, obviously in his first sermon he would say such and such. What would it be?
Kingdom is near.
Okay, the kingdom is at hand. Okay, love God.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
Repent.
Repent. All right, repent. All right, let's see what he has in his first sermon. Luke 4. I'm starting at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom, obviously, because like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, he was observant and upright. All right. And he stood up to read. And again, until he was at least 30, he could not have done this. So you know he's beyond 30 at this point. And the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think any of the points that you made were contained in this sermon here. He's not quite done with the sermon, but isn't that interesting? Isn't that a little bit surprising? His sermon starts off with good news for the poor. And it continues with freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and releasing the oppressed and bringing the favor of God. So that's an interesting outline. And what he does was he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. So his sermon was good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick, releasing the oppressed, and then the favor of the Lord. But isn't that really Luke's gospel? Isn't that what he's... Now, by the way, I believe this is the actual sermon he actually preached, but I don't think it's an accident that Luke chose this particular gospel. And then I love what he says after reading that. Imagine, it's in the synagogue, it's his neighbors, the people that had grew up with him, that, you know, bought stuff from him that he repaired at his carpentry shop. He reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And he lays down the scroll and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your presence." Wow! That's pretty intense. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, "I am the Messiah. And the Messianic age has come." And really, that is the message of Luke as well. Pretty intense. Pretty intense situation. Good news for the poor. For the poor in spirit. Well, given Matthew 5, I think so. So maybe you're saying, "Well, I can't relate to this because I've never been poor. I've never been a prisoner. I've been sick, but I've never been really, really sick. I've never been oppressed." All right? Well, maybe you have, though. Maybe you have been poor spiritually. Maybe you have been a spiritual prisoner. Maybe you have been spiritually sick. And maybe Satan did rule your life. Maybe you were spiritually oppressed. And maybe you do need the favor of the Lord. So on the one hand, his sermon is about social justice, correct? But it is also about spiritual equivalent of social justice. I really think Jesus had both in mind. But he's also saying that I'm fulfilling that prophecy. And remember, like I said, from Luke's perspective, not that Matthew's perspective is wrong, far from it. Matthew's perspective is Jesus is the Messiah because the prophecy said this would happen, and then it happened. And the prophecy said this would happen, and it happened. 30 pieces of silver and the donkey and all that. But from Luke, it's the life of Jesus, it's the ministry of Jesus that fulfills the prophecies. And what it's describing here is not a particular event on a particular day. It's describing the entire ministry of Jesus, who did bring good news to the poor. He did proclaim freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick, and release for the oppressed, as we'll see in a few moments here. So this is a great summary of Luke's picture of Jesus. Again, I like to imagine what the people were thinking when he said, "Today..." And by the way, one of the things in Luke is "today this, today this, today this." And so I may forget to mention it each time, but notice, today. Salvation is available when? Today. The Messiah is here today. The kingdom of God was not some big future thing. Sometimes we say, "Well, the kingdom of God came at Pentecost." No, the kingdom of God came when Jesus started his ministry. That's when the kingdom of God came. Did the kingdom of God come even greater at Pentecost? Yes. But really, the kingdom of God came when Jesus started his ministry. All right. So the theme of Luke, God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior of the world, and this salvation is now spreading throughout the world, including that of the Gentiles, of course. All right. So again, before I go on to the next thing, yeah, I just want you to think about how Jesus is good news to you. How you've been spiritually poor. How you've been a prisoner. How you've been sick spiritually. How you've been oppressed by Satan. And hopefully you realize that the gospel is very, very good news. All right. And then let's finish out the sermon. We're not quite done, actually. Then he rolled up the scroll. I heard over that. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So they're like, "Wow, this is pretty great. I mean, awesome. We're really pretty excited about that." And then he said, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" So they want him to kind of, you know, show his favor by healing a few of them and by doing all this, that, and the other stuff. Basically what they're doing is they're asking him for a sign. Now, is it a good idea to ask Jesus for a sign? Maybe, maybe not, but maybe not necessarily in this case. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in all Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. and there's a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Sidon, I was there this summer. It's in Lebanon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What he's saying is, salvation is for the Gentiles too. He's saying, you guys, I may have been born in your town, but you're nothing special. All right? Everybody's the same. Are they excited about that message? Are they excited that he's saying, yeah, I know, I'm yours and yours mine, but you're not going to get anything special out of me. No, they weren't too happy about that. In fact, verse 48, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Do you realize that this situation really is a summary of his whole career, of his whole ministry? This little sermon is a foreshadow of his entire ministry. Who did he come to? He came to his own. What did he preach? Well, good news to the poor, release for the oppressed, and healing for the sick, and that the salvation is for everybody. And how did his people react? They decided to kill him. Now, this time, he walked through the crowd. But really, this whole situation, it's like a foreshadow of his entire ministry, not just to the Galileans, but to Judea as well. It's really a picture, a foreshadow of his entire ministry, as it says right there in that slide. Now, here's what's interesting. What Jesus then does in Luke's gospel is fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And so Jesus, again, Luke shows Jesus to be the messianic expectation, the fulfillment of their expectation, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior come to save the whole world. And he's fulfilling Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then what happens? Well, in chapter 4 through 6, he does exactly that. He goes out and frees prisoners, Luke 34, 31 through 37. Which is, he goes to Capernaum in Galilee, not to Nazareth, too bad you guys blew it. He goes to Capernaum, all right, verse 33, in the synagogue there's a man possessed by a demon. This man is a prisoner, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus says sternly, come out of him. The demon threw the man down before them and all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. So Jesus will free us from the sin that has captured us. Then what's Jesus do? He goes out and naturally heals the sick. And verse 30, I'm not going to go through, he heals many, many people. And it's the outline of what Jesus does immediately after the sermon exactly is equivalent to the sermon that he preached by quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which he's the fulfillment of. So he heals the sick in Luke 4, 38 through 44, in Luke 5, 12 through 14, in Luke 5, 17 through 26. You can read about those. These are fairly familiar things. And then Luke 4, 41. Alright, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. He releases the oppressed. And then he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, Luke 4:43. But he said, I'll go back to 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent. So he freed the prisoner, he heals the sick, he releases the oppressed, and he goes out and he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the good news. So I don't know, I think that's pretty cool. All right, prayer and power, we already said that. Luke 5, 1 through 11. It's interesting. In Luke, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the miracles and the freeing of, from demons and all that, that precedes the choosing of his disciples. So that's an interesting thing to notice there. Let me see. So having established the nature of his ministry, now Luke has him calling of the first disciples. So basically, the announcement of the kingdom of God takes precedence over the calling of the disciples. So he announces the kingdom, and then he calls his disciples into that kingdom. All right. Starting Luke 5, starting in verse 1, he calls the disciples. And there's one element in the calling of the disciples that is not found in Matthew or Mark, and that's the miracle that he works. Interesting. Oh, well, I forgot one important point. Let me see. Where is it? Yeah, Luke 3, I forgot. I want to make this point. Sorry about that. Let's go back to Luke 3, 4 through 6. Luke 3, 4 through 6, where it's quoting Isaiah 43 through 5. It turns out Matthew and Mark quote Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight path for him. But they do not include Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5, which includes, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Isn't that interesting? Luke continues the quote to Isaiah 40, verse 5, which says, all mankind. Matthew and Mark don't. All right? Again, this agrees with this theme that we're bringing out in the book of Luke. All right, back to Luke 5. So Luke records the miraculous catch of fish, unlike Mark and Matthew. All right, so I find that to be interesting there, the miraculous thing. So it's sort of like for Luke, this miracle that he did is kind of a part of the motivation to get these guys to agree to follow him. Who does Jesus choose? Ordinary people. What does he choose them to do? Let's read Luke 5:11. Again, this is part of that theme of choosing and training of the disciples, the cost of discipleship and the training of the apostles. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. Alright, so what does this disciple do? What's the mission he gave them? To catch men. Some people say, our purpose is to make disciples. I say, our purpose is to know God and to be known by Him. But our mission is to go and make disciples. Alright, and then, so what does this disciple do? They go out and fish for men. Verse 11, so they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, follow him. What's the disciple do? They leave everything. To do what? To go fish for men. They catch men. So that's, again, if you want to see discipleship taught in the Gospels, you're going to be going to the book of Luke. Alright, Luke 5. All right, in Luke 5, Jesus calls Matthew. Now talk about a turnaround. The ones who would be, you know, the greatest to the Jews, they're kind of the villains. And the ones that would be villains to the Jews, they're lifted up. And who does Jesus ask to be at one of his apostles? Could it be a tax collector? Let's read about that. Luke 5, 27 through 32. A tax collector. Unbelievable. All right. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew. He's called Levi here. He's called Matthew in the parallel accounts. Sitting at his tax booth. Now, most of us would not voluntarily walk up to the IRS. If we see the IRS, we just walk in the other direction, right? But not Jesus. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. You know what he probably did? He probably went out and fished for men. But then again, tax people are good at fishing for men. They're really good at that, right? Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors. and others were eating with them. This is the worst possible place for a Messiah to go. The idea that a Messiah would go to a banquet for a crowd of tax collectors, not just one tax collector, a whole crowd of them. I mean, I guarantee you, Luke put that in on purpose. It's like, in case you didn't know, Jesus is with a crowd of tax collectors. Who does Jesus hang out with? The Pharisees? And he goes to the house and tells them to repent. And then he goes to the tax collectors and hanging out, and hey, let's hang out and watch the basketball game. All right, Luke 5:31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, who's going to be saved? The sinners. Who's going to be saved? The people who admit they're sinners, right? Because how many of us are righteous? Well, a lot of us are self-righteous. All right? So it's good news for those who admit they are sinners. And so who's going to be saved? The ones who are willing to leave everything to follow Jesus, the ones that are willing to go out and fish for men, and the ones who are willing to admit that they need a Savior. All right. Luke 6, verse 11. We're just picking up a few things. Another theme here is opposition. All right, Luke 4:28-30. After telling them that God would show favor to the Gentiles, they decided to kill him. Luke 5:21. After healing a paralytic man and claiming to be able to forgive sins, they accuse him of blasphemy. Luke 5:30-32. After this awesome banquet with these crowd of tax collectors, they call him a friend of sinners. Now, Jesus got accused of a lot of things. And some of the things they accused him of, he was guilty of. And if you accused Jesus of being a friend of tax collectors, he'd say, guilty as charged. A friend of sinners. Jesus says, guilty as charged. In fact, every single friend he ever had was a sinner. There was not a single non-sinner he ever had as a friend. Alright? And really, obviously, what we see here, it's not the sinners who are saved as opposed to the non-sinners who are not. It's the sinners who admit they're sinners will be saved. And sure, the whole turning of the tables in Jesus' ministry is possibly just maybe those who are, you know, maybe obviously sinners to everybody, maybe possibly they might be more willing to accept the fact that they are sinners. All right, and then Luke 6:11, after healing on the Sabbath. Let's read that, Luke 6:11. So that's another one of the themes of Luke is persecution, criticism. For doing what? For helping poor people. For helping the outcast. For helping sick people. For helping sinners simply because they need help with their sin. Okay, so Luke 6:10-11, he looked around them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so. On the Sabbath, oh my goodness. All right, he did so and his hand was completely restored, but they were furious. What were they furious for? That is breaking one of their traditions. They were furious and began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. What were they discussing? They're discussing how to kill him. And this early in his ministry, it's just a matter of time. And of course, as Robert will be talking about, we're looking forward to Jerusalem. Because so far, the hints about him going to Jerusalem are fairly minor. But in the next couple of chapters, it's going to become a loud roar. Going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem. So all this continues the theme that the high and mighty, the self-righteous, will be brought low. The low and the despised, the outcast, the outsiders will be lifted up in the kingdom of God. So many examples of this. Who's going to be in the kingdom? The poor, the despised, and the outcast. Which, spiritually, that's what all of us are. Poor, despised, and outcast. So really, those who admit where they're at, they're going to be in the kingdom. So who does Jesus reach out to? He reaches out to a centurion. And interestingly, in Luke, I mean, Mary had more faith than the centurion, I'm sure, but in his entire ministry, who had the most faith? This Roman guy, not even a Jew, had the most faith. More faith than anyone in Israel, Luke 7:10. And whose son gets raised from the dead? A poor woman's son gets raised from the dead. Luke 7 is pretty amazing. Again, bringing up this theme that Jesus was always giving praise to those the world would say were worthless and valueless, had nothing to offer. Luke 7:36 through 50. I don't have time to read the whole thing. I'll go to verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put more oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began saying amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus praised a prostitute. He said to the Pharisees, "Look at this woman. Follow her example." I think the Pharisees were probably not real open to that. "Look at this woman. She's humble. She's a prostitute, it's true." And so, again, Luke is always lifting up that which is despised by the world. And he praises her because of her example. And he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, what I think he really means is, he who believes he has little to be forgiven will love little. Because I guarantee you, that Pharisee had all kinds of stuff to repent of. How about being prejudiced? How about being a racist? How about not respecting women? How about not bowing down before the Messiah when he came into his house? The guy had all kinds of stuff to repent of. So it's not so much he didn't have much to be forgiven. It's just that he didn't recognize his need for forgiveness. So we have the outsider. We have the poor woman. We have the prostitute. And then there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What a great example. All right? So the Pharisee. Right? He walks into the temple. "I'm so glad that I'm so righteous. I am upright and observant." Look at that guy. He's got rags on. Obviously, he's not going to receive the Lord's favor. If he's going to receive the Lord's favor, he'd have nice clothes like me. And, you know, I bet he doesn't even set foot inside the synagogue. Smells so bad they wouldn't let him in, you know? He says, "Obviously, I have the Lord's favor. I'm so thankful I'm not like that poor guy." And who's going to heaven? The poor guy. Who beats his breast and says, I do not deserve to pray. Never mind to enter into the temple. And Jesus says, that guy, he's going to be in paradise. And that Pharisee man, he's going to be in the other place, not a good place. The prodigal son, whatever, the lost son. Again, who's being praised here? Let's think about the sons. Who does the son who stayed home represent? The Jews. The righteous ones. And then there's the guy who basically threw everything in wanton sin. And, all right? Isn't that interesting? He's the good guy. And you can't blame the other son for being a little ticked off, you know? It doesn't seem fair. But again, the same message, which is, you know, it's not the those who think that they're healthy that need a doctor. It's those who admit they're sick. They need a doctor. And then there's Zacchaeus, the ultimate example, as Robert said. And then the last example is even right there on the cross. This murderer, this rebel, this murderer who's being executed for sufficient reason, even salvation comes to him. Good news comes to him. You know, Jesus said, those who've been forgiven much, love much. So I want to ask you a question. Have you been forgiven much? I'm not asking the fact of whether you've been forgiven much, because all of us have much to be forgiven. But the question is, do you understand in your heart of hearts, do you understand and know and accept that you've been forgiven much? And if so, you will love much. All right. Again, these are just these strands. I'm not going to go to any one of these miracles and spend time on there. Just pulling out the strands that are there in Luke. Another thing about Luke is the poor being favored over the rich. And again, like Robert said, it's worth saying, it's not that, you know, you are barred from heaven because you have wealth, but you're barred from heaven if you rely on that wealth. And the bottom line is, having wealth is not necessarily advantageous. There's many gifts that God offers, but there's some gifts that are very hard to have. The gift of wealth is one of the hardest gifts to have from God because it's very challenging. The gift of leadership is another gift that's very hard to have from God because it's hard to receive it without it being a problem, being a stumbling block. The gift of leadership and the gift of wealth, those are two gifts be careful to ask for, to be honest with you. Okay, because few can handle those gifts. So there's the rich fool. Okay, there's the rich fool. All right? He's rich. And he's a fool. Is he a fool because he's rich? No, he's a fool because he says, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. Mega barns. I'm going to build barns to contain my barns. And God says, you fool, your life is demanded of you today. Luke 14, I'm kind of going into Robert's territory. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to do that. When you just gave me that look. Yeah, I'm going to, all right, never mind on Luke 14 then. All right. Never mind. In fact, I'm going to skip this entire slide. Because, you know, did you notice that entire slide all is from Robert's territory? Yeah, so I'm going to skip that slide. I never said that. I never said that. Oh, the Samaritans. The Samaritans are always preferred. Every time there's a Samaritan anywhere in Luke, the Samaritan is the good guy and the Jew is the bad guy. Man, I'll tell you, I have a feeling Jews probably struggle. Even Jewish Christians probably struggle with the Gospel of Luke. But then again, it's written for the Gentiles. So John and James, what do they want to do? They want to call fire down on the Samaritan village. Of course, later on, Jesus says, man, fire's going to come down on, what are those other two cities? You know, those two cities that were not faithful there. The one's north of Capernaum. I can't remember the name. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to skip that slide as well because it's on the net. All right, great. Women. Robert's going to cover those things. Right, Robert? Yeah, he's going to cover those things. Don't worry about it. Women. Luke lists 13 women by name, not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. That's interesting. 13 different women are named by Luke. Not that they weren't around, it's just that the other Gospel writers, they didn't ignore the women. They did not put women down or put them in their place. And they did not create a picture of Jesus disrespecting women. It's just that for Luke, Jesus' relationship with women, his love for them, his appreciation for them, his respect for them was something that Luke noticed a lot. He heard about it. I've already conjectured it's quite likely that he interviewed Jesus' mother, Mary, or maybe one of his sisters. So, and these women all have great faith, usually, but not always. These women have more faith than the men that are around them. I don't know if that says that women in general have more faith than men in general. Maybe, maybe not. All right, so we have Elizabeth, we have Mary, we have Anna. We have the widow of Nain. We have the woman, which I actually skipped, but that's worth mentioning. There's the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, which we already read. There's the women who supported Jesus financially, as Robert mentioned. There's the woman healed of bleeding, which is still in front of us. There's Mary and Martha. There's the crippled woman healed on the Sabbath, the poor widow. And like Robert mentioned, the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Also, who was around Jesus while he was being crucified? Where were those men? Now, Peter was there. Praise God for Peter. But it was the Marthas, it was Mary. And who were comforting Jesus? Who were the ones who didn't flee? All those apostles fled. They were a bunch of chickens. Okay. Who am I to judge? But the women were there at the cross comforting him. I'm sorry, John was there at the cross as well, wasn't he?
Yes.
I think he was. All right. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom. John 5, another theme. John 5, Luke 5, says it right there. Luke 5, 33. Luke 5:33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Figures go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He said to them, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. He's talking about the new covenant and the kingdom that's being brought in. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says the old is better. You know, I hadn't ever noticed that verse until just this weekend. Have you ever noticed that? He says, no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new. For he says the old is better.
That's right,
but that's not good. That's right, but it's not good. Because we need to be willing to drink the new wine. Because the old wine, that's the covenant that's fading and passing away. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the self-righteous. And then in Luke 6, 1 through 10, he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Does God care about the Sabbath? Absolutely. Did Jesus respect his parents? Absolutely. But, you know, the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the kingdom of God is going to overtake and fulfill the Sabbath. All right. Next, I want to talk about the Sermon on the Level Place. Yeah, the Sermon on the Level Place. That's what it says. Luke 6, verse 17. The Sermon on the Level Place. It says it right here. He went down with them and stood on a level place. That's why I call it the Sermon on the Level Place. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Level Place. Now, is this the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount? The answer is probably. Now, like Robert said, though, Jesus, he was a circuit preacher in a sense. He went around, and I'm sure he gave similar sermons many times. My personal opinion is, yes, there was one sermon that everybody remembered. There's just that one time, in that one place, in that one setting, with that one group of people, blah, blah, blah. I think there was a Sermon on the Mount that everybody remembered. It's just that when you're up on a mountain, you come down from the top of the mountain to that level place. He's still on the mountain. He's just on a level place. So there's a level place where the people are, not at the top of the mountain. You can't put 5,000 people on top of a mountain. You've been on top of a mountain. Can you have 5,000 people up there? Obviously not. So he's on the mountain. He's on the side of the mountain. up on the hill there, and then there's this level place. So it's probably the same sermon. Now, the contents of this sermon are not the same as the sermon in Matthew. Does that mean the Bible is not inspired by God? No. Luke focuses in on particular material. Now, I believe that despite the fact that there was a Sermon on the Mount, there was a time and a place and a situation that everybody remembered. It was his most famous sermon. Nevertheless, I believe that the different gospel writers kind of take different sermons, different things, and plug them into a Sermon on the Mount. So probably there was the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's a Sermon on the Mount, which is their reconstruction based from different sermons that Jesus gave at different times, kind of pulling material together to bring out the particular points that they're trying to make. And that's part of what Robert said, is God uses different authors. He uses their tendencies, the things they're most interested in, to pull together his story. So the theme is radical kingdom ethics. The theme is, in the kingdom of God, there will be a radical kind of love and a righteousness which will greatly exceed that required by the law of Moses. So the Messiah is here. He's bringing salvation. The Messiah has come. The good news is here. Salvation is being announced. But at the same time, there's going to be an ethics in this kingdom that ain't like your mother's ethics. It's a different kind of ethics. Who's going to be blessed in the kingdom of God? Well, let's see. Blessed are you who are poor. And like Robert said, not poor in spirit. Although I'm sure he said poor in spirit. I'm sure he said all kinds of stuff. This sermon, who knows? Maybe it was 2 hours long, all right? So what are you going to do? You're going to put in a... And by the way, his version is much shorter. Matthew's covers 3 chapters. This covers less than 1 chapter. Barely over half a chapter. So he's cutting quite a bit out. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And here's that theme. God is going to turn everything upside down. And then he does what Matthew and Mark do not do, is he reports the flip side. And by the way, I believe that Jesus said both. Have you ever seen the Monty Python version, Blessed are the Cheesemakers? That's a great thing. Blessed are the Cheesemakers. The guy out in the back, you can't really hear him. Did he say Blessed are the Cheesemakers? Anyway, no, don't watch that movie, actually. I don't recommend that movie, but never mind. All right. Yeah. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount, then, is in a sense an idealized sermon. A bringing together of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, which was given in this particular time. So Luke 6, 17 through 49 describes the ethics of the kingdom of God. And notice, thousands from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and even Tyre and Sidon, verse 47. Who came to the sermon? People from Judea. Okay, got it. People from Jerusalem. Okay, makes sense. People from Galilee, well, obviously it's in Galilee, but also people from Tyre and Sidon. Oh, my goodness gracious. There might have been some people who were not even Jews who came and heard this sermon. Could be. All right, blessings for the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, and the persecuted. That is the gospel message. Okay? The rich, they already have their comfort. Let's start in verse 24. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. So if you feel that you've been poor, you've been poor in spirit, if you've hungered for righteousness, if you've wept over your sin, and if you've been persecuted and attacked and insulted, you should be fired up about that, because you have a place in the kingdom of God. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, you have already received your comfort. Rich in this world, poor in the future. Woe to you who are well fed now. Right? You're filled, you have everything you need, and you're going to be hungry later on. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. who's saying, you know, everything the world says is great and the kingdom of God is worthless. Does the world get excited about being poor? Nope. Does the world think, wow, I'm being hassled and persecuted? Does the world think that's a great thing? Is the world seeking suffering and mourning? No. Every single thing the world values is garbage in the kingdom of God. And everything that God values, the world considers worthless. That's the ethics of the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, that's what Jesus preached. But it just happens to fit those things that Luke is emphasizing in his gospel already. Here Jesus uses those, what the world sees as great, and shows that it's, in the end, worthless. And what the world says is worthless, Jesus says, is of great value in the kingdom of God. Does the world teach us to love our enemies? No! Are you kidding? But Jesus said in this sermon, I'm not going to read the passages, that we need to love our enemies. You know what he says? He says, you need to pray for those who curse you. Is that what the world does? No. They curse you, you curse them back. They give you a certain hand signal, you return it. And he says, if somebody takes something from you, give them more. That's the kingdom ethic. Is to pray for those who hate you. To serve those who would never serve you. To love those who don't love you at all. And whoever is wanting to take stuff from you, give them even more. And those who have nothing, give to them as well. The golden rule is do to others what would you have them do to you. The world, the rule of the world is do not do to others what you would want them to do to you. The golden rule is anathema to the world. Luke 6:36. I really like this little thing that Luke throws in. Luke 6:36. He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know what? If you're merciful, you're just being like God. If you're poor in spirit, you're just like God. If you hunger for righteousness, you're like God. If you mourn over sin, you're being like God. So in every way, if you put these things into practice, you'll be essentially being like Jesus and being like God. So I call it the upside down kingdom of God. And then Luke 7. Now remember that sermon in Luke 4 where he said, good news, God's favor on the oppressed, the prisoners, and the sick. All right? And then Jesus went out, and what did he do? He served the oppressed, the prisoners, the sick. And Jesus said that blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who persecuted. All right, and then what does he do? He goes out and blesses. Basically, Jesus always practiced what he preached. And so we have two sermons, two significant sermons in Luke. Luke 4, there's the sermon. Luke 5 and 6, there he does what he just preached. Luke 6, here's the sermon. Luke 7, 8, and 9, he's practicing what he preached. So really, Luke 7, 8, and 9, the last part of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, is him doing what he just said that we should do in this Sermon on the Mount. So in Luke 7, 1 through 9, he praises an outsider, the centurion. Luke 7, 11 through 17, he raises the son of a poor woman. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, he praises and forgives a sinful woman. So Jesus' actions matched up perfectly with what he preached. Always, Jesus practiced what he preached. Luke 7. Another theme of Luke is, who is Jesus? Now, just for a little quiz, which of the Gospels spends the most time answering who Jesus is? That's John, clearly. I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the bread of life. And in Jesus, in Luke, Jesus is revealed by what he said and what he did. Okay? Which goes back to Luke's prologue there. So who is Jesus? Well, in Luke 4:21, he's the prophesied Messiah. And Luke 7, let's read that. Luke 7, 16 and 17. I like that one. Luke 7, verse 16 and 17. Says, they were all filled with awe and praised God. Why? Because he'd raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Naturally, he raised a woman's son, a poor woman's son from the dead. Anyway, they were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us. Okay, how did they know a great prophet had appeared among them? Because of his predictions that came true? No, because of the miracles that he worked. All right. Again, Jesus is revealed for who he is, for what he did through his ministry. All right? So they realize that he's a prophet. Even these guys could figure out he's a prophet because of his miracles. Luke 7, 18 through 35, which it goes on, talks about Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. I like this. Luke 8, 28. Let's read that one. Here we have the apostles kind of speaking for us. That happens even more in the book of John, where somebody's asking a question, but really, it's a literary device getting you to ask that question. So Luke 8, 28. Okay. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me. Oops, that's the wrong one. Oh, is it 25? All right, great. Yes, that's it. Just a little typo there. All right. In fear and amazement, they asked each other, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is it? Who is it that commands even the wind and the water? And in Luke 9, even Herod Antipas says, who is this guy? Well, according to Luke, who is this guy? He is Messiah. He is prophet. He is Lord. He is Savior. You know what? At the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, we find out who he is. All right, so, essentially, throughout the Galilean ministry, who is this guy? Who is this guy? I don't know, maybe he's a prophet. Who is this guy? Well, let's find out who he is. Luke 9, 18 through 27. Ah, we're in Luke 9, 18. Ooh, wow. We're within half a chapter of his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 9, 18 through 27. By the way, this is right after Herod Antipas said, who is this guy? Luke 9, 18. Once when Jesus was praying in a private place, there's that theme again. Remember I said we're just going to read a few examples. Prayer, power, prayer, power, prayer, power. Here's another one. Once when Jesus was praying in a private place and his disciples with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. This is a fateful moment in the life of Jesus. Because once it's come out that he is the Christ of God, he is on the road to Jerusalem. And because that's where the book of Luke points. And that's where Robert's going to take us. Robert's going to take us down the road to Jerusalem. Because once it finally comes out, of course, it had been implied. Are you kidding? It had been implied by Anna. It had been implied by Zechariah, by Simeon, by Mary, by all these people. I mean, how many ways could you reveal the obvious thing? I mean, Jesus gets in the synagogue in there in Nazareth, and he says, today it's fulfilled in front of you. But finally, somebody actually figured it out. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. This announcement is the culmination of his ministry and the beginning of what launches him on the road to Jerusalem. All right, now I'm going to just mention this, harbingers of the kingdom, because in Luke 8, we have all these things saying, the kingdom is about to come. The kingdom is, I mean, the kingdom is going to break out. The parable of the sower is about the kingdom. Jesus' statement about his spiritual family is about the kingdom. Jesus, when he calms the storm, is about the kingdom. When he heals legion, It shows the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is the Lord of nature. Jesus is the Lord over family. Jesus is the Lord over the spiritual realms. And Jesus' compassion and healing the woman all show us the kingdom of God is going to break out. So, here's our transition slide. Luke 9:30. Alright, the transfiguration. Two men, Moses and Elijah. Who does Moses represent figuratively? Jesus. Who does Elijah represent figuratively? John the Baptist. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. You know what? Matthew and Mark, John, don't mention this. They spoke about his departure. What departure? Well, it's kind of two things. His departure for Jerusalem and then his departure from this world. They're talking about the fact that he's going to die in just a very short time. Probably just a few weeks. Believe it or not, in Luke 9, we're just a few weeks away from the death of Jesus. They're talking about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter's companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, two men standing with him. They were leaving. As they were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, put up three tabernacles." That's interesting. Feast of Booths. All right. So, Luke 9:51. In Luke 9:44, he says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Luke 9:30, he spoke about his departure. Luke 9:44, "Listen, I'm telling you, I'm going to be betrayed into the Son's hands of man." Luke 9:51. Let's read that. Finish out my section here. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. All right, we're going to take a break, and then Robert's going to teach Luke 9 through 19. Bring us home. Bring us to Jerusalem. 10-minute break. Stretch those legs. Yes, we have 10 minutes. Yes. 7-minute break, according to Robert. A 7-minute break. There you go.
You got to turn this on.
We did? Well,
you got yours, right?
I got mine. And it did record.
Good.